One of the benefits of being at Presbytery for me as a pastor is that I get to sit under the hearing of God's Word preached to me. And that's refreshing, as I often forget in some ways what it's like to be in a pew and hear God's Word preached. It was enriching for me. There were at least two occasions when I was able to do that this week. Both Pastor Frank Smith and part of his examinations preached from Ephesians, and just to have him open God's Word, and all he did was really walk through the passage just almost verse by verse and just open up what God had said. It just was a ministry to me. And then on the night of the ordination, Barry York preached and opened up God's Word there and spoke. And I was really challenged by what the message was. So I trust that this morning, as you sit under the preaching of God's Word, what will happen is what happened to me. And that is that you'll hear God speaking through His Word, that it'll be clearly explained to you so you can understand it. And then that will motivate you to respond to Him. We're talking this morning about not being deceived from the book of James, chapter 1. And there's many ways in our world is filled with all sorts of different thinkings, different philosophies of life, worldviews, and so on. And I want to say this morning that the perspective from which you look at things in life makes a big difference between, with regard to your understanding of what is true. Let me give you two illustrations. I'm going to use the first one throughout the whole message, and then the second one will be helpful too, I hope. But the first one is this. A person is sitting on his porch swing looking up at the bright sky on a beautiful morning after a terrific rainstorm, and he may think to himself that this valley in which he lives is the best place he could possibly be at that moment. However, there's a person in a helicopter flying overhead, and he sees that the storm from the night before has weakened the dam and that it cannot possibly contain for much longer the waters of the swollen reservoir that is just above the valley. And he's going to look at that man sitting on his porch and think, there is no place I would rather not be than on that porch swing. Another illustration would be a young boy who is green-blue colorblind, and he may have the same goal of picking a beautiful bucket of ripe blueberries as his sister. This actually comes from real experience in our family, but he may have the same goal of picking a beautiful bucket of ripe blueberries as his sister, but at the end of the picking, the contents of the two buckets will yield quite different results. The message we're receiving from our postmodern society, and I know that postmodernism really began almost 15 to 20 years ago, so I wonder if we're still postmodern or if we're postmodern. I don't know where we are anymore exactly, but we still hold to many of the same tenets of postmodern thinking in our society, and that is that the truth is relative, depending on your perspective. Whether you have adopted the postmodern philosophical worldview or not, there is a truth which stands apart from and above the person who interprets truth. And that will impact the interpreter. Truth stands outside of our interpretation. The difference is that the one who interprets the truth, he who perceives it correctly, and or as James would put it in a little bit, he'll talk about wisdom, doing so wisely, will be spared a great deal of grief, and perhaps even his own destruction. Take my two illustrations, the latter one first. Let's talk about the blueberries. Both brother and sister perceive that they've gathered a bucket filled with beautifully ripe blueberries. In the postmodern terminology, there is truth for them in that. This is their perspective. It is true for them. However, when they begin to taste the pie made from that bucket of blueberries, one is going to yield pleasure and joy, while the other, disappointment and likely some discomfort. The reality is that some of our misconstrued perceptions of reality have greater consequences than others. In the second illustration of the blueberries, the consequences of misinterpreting truth are relatively small. Maybe you have, you end up with a sour pie, or you have a stomach ache, maybe at the worst. But that's not always the case. There are consequences that go way beyond a sour stomach. In the first illustration, it's not hard to see that there's a truth which will impact both the man sitting on the porch and the man flying overhead in the helicopter, regardless of their interpretation of the surroundings. When the dam breaks, the man in the helicopter will be horrified, perhaps, at what's happening around him, but he may be spared, while the man on the porch swing will be horribly consumed in his ignorance. There are differences in what is real, regardless of the interpretation. Well, in today's passage in James is going to address the issue of perception and truth and ultimate consequences. So let's look at this passage now. We've worked our way through James 1. We're up to verse 9. We've already heard, as James addresses these Jews who are scattered among the nations, that we are to consider it joy when we face trials of many kinds. That's a very hard concept to even get our heads around. How could we do that? How could we be joyful when there's trial? Now he says in verse 9, follow along with me, this is God's word. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And we'll end at verse 18. If you are the one preparing a message on verses 9 through 18, when you first look at a passage like this, you say to yourself, that's a bit of a hodgepodge of various ideas, and I don't know exactly how they all fit together. How is James trying to communicate with these 12 scattered tribes in these various ways, with little to sort of connect these ideas? It doesn't seem like he does that. He deals with the rich and the poor, then he turns the topic to trials and testing, and then he deals with the source of temptation, and the ends with God's giving us birth through the word of truth. What holds those all together? Verse 16 seems to be the glue. Look at verse 16. It has this idea of not being deceived. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. He repeats that idea again and again in the coming verses after this in chapter 1. If someone warned you, came and said, don't be deceived, my dear brothers, wouldn't the next question out of your mind and your heart be, deceived from what, or believing what? What or who is that trying to deceive me, and of what am I being deceived? In order to answer that, we have to go back in our theme verse in this chapter, and I think verse 4 in the chapter that we've been looking at actually serves as that theme verse. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That verse not only sets the tone for, I think, chapter 1, but it really serves for the whole book. This is what God is doing, and he then spells out how that works. The reality we must not miss is that God is sanctifying us and bringing us more and more toward glory. And that is the truth. That is the true perspective that we ought to have. That's our status. And it's about this truth that we are in danger of being deceived. In danger, perhaps, of having some other perspective and having some other mindset as we go about our life. And it's the flesh, it's the world, and it's the devil that are doing the deceiving as we go about that. Now, understand this. We get absolute truth, that thing that stands apart from our perspective and our interpretation, from only one source. And that's where God has revealed it to us himself through his word, the Bible. We don't get it from our feelings, not even from our own reasoning. We may feel or we may think that we're sitting on a porch swing and that all is right with the world, when that may be indeed far from the reality. But the other side is true as well. We may look at our own lives and feel very much like a person in the world. We may not feel like we're children of God at all, nor that we're being sanctified at all. Our feelings are subject one day to being up and the other day being down. We may feel like trials are accomplishing nothing, and that fixing our eyes on heaven is of really no benefit to us on this earth. Well, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're perceiving, we are warned not to be deceived, but to see the truth and hear the truth and listen carefully to it. A person can be deceived from either side, as you can imagine. You'll remember that James is writing to Christians in a very particular situation. after persecution, and they're scattered around. It's to these brothers in Christ. So he's not just writing to just every person out there in the world, some believers, some unbelievers. He actually addresses this to the brothers, those who are Christian saints, those who are Jews. And he says, brothers, you Jewish Christians, do not be deceived. How is it that Christians can be deceived in this way? James warns of at least three ways in which we might be deceived with regard to our status, a perspective that we might have in life that is simply not true. And the first one of those is believing somehow that material possessions defines our value before God. The way James addresses these deceptions is to give the proper perspective. He gives a truth. And this is now what God's Word says. So we now are getting the source of truth which stands above and beyond how we perceive things in life. This is what God says. God says in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances, we interpret that to mean materially poor in life, ought to take pride in his high position. Well, that's another in a long series of things that don't seem to fit with what's logically perceived in our world. Now, the poor are to take pride in their high position. Now, note something very carefully here. James doesn't say, be proud that you are poor. He says, the brother who happens to be poor ought to take a look at the true source which defines his worth and value in this life and be proud of that. He is to take pride in his high position. What is the high position? Well, the high position is not being poor. It's being a child of God. You brothers are children of God. Take pride in your high position. This, again, so closely parallels the teaching of Jesus when he said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me see if I can help us understand how perspective makes a big difference here. Let me give another illustration. In the Middle Ages, there was a young boy who, having fun, was wrestling around in the marketplace with several other young boys when, by accident, his tunic got snagged on a rough edge of one of the tent poles, pulling it down and causing the tent to collapse on top of the cart of apples beneath it. The boy was able to flee away, but one of the other boys, who really was not involved in the mischief, who had been buying an apple, actually got trapped underneath the tent. The town jailer's wicked deputy happened to be buying some cabbage nearby, and without seeing exactly what had happened, ran to the scene only to find that one boy remaining sitting half under the fallen tent. He grabbed that boy and very roughly threw him in jail. The deputy had no real grounds to be as angry as he was, and certainly didn't have the grounds to treat the boy as he did, because he roughed him up a bit, slapped the boy around. He placed him in the stocks when he got back to the jail room, and he paid no heed to the boy's appeals for him to stop and to hear his story. Afterwards, the prison bars were pulled to, and the deputy had resumed his station at a desk outside the cell when he noticed something strange about the boy. The boy was not crying. He was not miserably sad. He was grinning. He was actually chuckling at the keeper. Now, what was the reality behind what was going on? How could this boy who had been so mistreated be chuckling? You see, unbeknownst to the deputy, the boy who had been buying an apple was actually the jailer's son. And he knew that his father would be returning to work any moment. Perspective makes a big difference on what's happening. Though James is probably written before Paul had ever had the experience in jail with Silas or Barnabas in Philippi, the truth of the believer's status, which James had written about in his letter, was firmly implanted in Paul's heart that night. And that's the reason Paul, with bleeding back and feet in the stocks, could sing praises to God with his fellow prisoner. He could see the reality. He had a proper kingdom perspective. And like the apostles, after they were flogged at the hands of the Jerusalem council, Paul went on his way, and he quotes this, rejoicing that he had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. How do you live with that kind of perspective? Well, perhaps the potential deception that these scattered Jews, many of whom were now desperately poor, were being tempted to believe was that God was not blessing them and that they were not under God's favor because of their social status, because of their situation of having no money, no ability to care for themselves. God was maybe not blessing them. Maybe they were not under his favor. Now, of course, there's some other thinking that goes along with that, and that is that the belief that earthly riches and possessions show that God is favoring you. That if I have a good job, if my work is going well and I'm receiving good income and maybe I got a raise, then God is blessing me and God really looks upon me with His favor then. We're tempted to believe, are we not, that our social status and our accumulated wealth is a necessary indicator of God's favor? And that if we do not have those things, then God views us somehow as a lesser citizen of His kingdom, maybe not even a citizen at all. Well, that's earthly thinking. That's temporal perspective, which has not yet come to believe what the standard of truth says about the matter. Because the Bible says something quite different here in James. It says that man's life on this planet is like a mist. We are, in fact, he says, decaying. Thank you, James. I'm aware of that. We're decaying. But the believer's life will continue, will it not? It is eternal life, which is to educate our perspective. Verse 9 through 11 makes it clear that the believer's status is unaltered by things like poverty, or by wealth, for that matter. Your status before God has nothing to do with poverty or wealth. Life is transitory, and satisfaction is to be found in the believer's new status as a child of God, not on the temporal things. James uses the illustration of withering grass. And if I didn't know that James came from Jerusalem, I thought he would probably have come from Elkhart. I used to live in Elkhart, and my front lawn in Elkhart was made of nothing but sand. I could hardly get any grass to grow. If it was growing, and I watered it would grow for a few days, and then the sun would come out, and it would just die. It just died and died, and my neighbor had this beautiful, lush lawn because his daughter worked at a place where they worked on lawns. Well, I thought maybe James lived in there, but no, he didn't. In the Holy Land, there's only a brief time that grass is ever green. And during the brief rainy season, though, it is lush. It becomes very green, quite beautiful. But as soon as the summer sun begins to beat down on it and the southeast wind begins to blow, its former glory quickly turns to dry, brown wasteland, much like my lawn in Elkhart. James is saying, we are like grass. Our bodies, for a relatively brief time, are strong, they're beautiful, they're in many ways glorious. But like grass in time, their glory will fade, and like grass, there will come a day when they will die. Rich or poor, they will die. So don't be deceived into investing your hopes and your dreams in the temporal things. Stand back and view your circumstances with the spectacles of eternity. Paul expresses that perspective, I think, very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, when he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, there it is again, thanks Paul, James, Paul, everybody's saying I'm decaying, here it is, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at all the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's talking about our perspective on where we look. How is it we live our life dealing with some of the problems of physical health and so on? This is the perspective Paul and Barnabas had in the Philippian jail. When they sat there having been beaten and so on. Their eyes are on the eternal perspective, their relationship with God, the relationship with Jesus Christ, the fact that they've been redeemed, and that perspective helps them endure the trials of many kinds. Jesus taught that we're not to store up treasures for ourselves on the earth, but in heaven. Now, when you hear that, and you hear it often from the Word of God, you have to ask yourself, what am I doing about that in real time, in real practice, in my real life? Are you spending so much time on temporal things that you do not have time to store up eternal treasures? I liken that to this man who's been sitting on the porch swing, finally saying to himself, I want to build a flower garden. And that day when the dam is about to break on his valley and flood him out, he is spending all of his time thinking about how can I build this nice flower garden. Obviously, that's not wise. That's a deceptive understanding. That's a person who is deceived into thinking that that's what's important, when in fact the flood is coming. And there is much more interest he ought to be thinking about in terms of his escape. The second deception faced by these Jewish scattered Christians was not simply this idea of thinking about their status and how they are with God in relationship to their wealth and so on. But the second deception has to do with believing that all of the trials and the sufferings that they were facing on this earth were really to no end at all, that there was no value in it. So you have to ask yourself, I think, and I have to ask myself, when we go through trials, do I think that really something is happening through that? That God is behind it, that He's working something? Now, we all know that when we face trials, those are times of testing of our faith in some ways. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because God says that's what they're designed for. More than at other times, is this not true, that trials really test your perspective and how you view life? Your worldview really comes down to rubber meeting the road when you're in times of trial and difficulty. When we look at the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and we've talked about this much, we know it deals with the issue of temptation. Lord, deliver us from temptation, or keep us from temptation. We know that it talks about that. We may be tempted to be deceived into thinking that God has our ill in mind instead of our good when He brings us through difficulties. But here's where James once again follows, and I've said this before, how he parallels so much of Jesus' teaching, particularly that teaching on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. We hear him saying this proper perspective. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised." In the Beatitudes, we have that repeated refrain, "Blessed are the so-and-so, blessed are these." Did you notice that those Beatitudes are very, very hard to understand unless you're thinking through or looking through the paradigm, the glasses or the spectacles of a kingdom perspective? An earthbound paradigm, a temporal paradigm, makes statements such as "blessed are those who mourn" seem oxymoronic. It is oxymoronic. It seems ridiculous. Now, maybe you've heard that the word "blessed" means happy. And that is true. But happy in a sense that one finds happiness in the things of God. I remind you of, I think I've mentioned before, Alistair McEwen. Some of you were at Cuff McCoy years ago when he gave a definition. He was walking through the Beatitudes. And he gave the definition of blessed there as being in an enviable position. A person is in an enviable position who mourns, who is poor in spirit, and so on. James uses the same mechanism that his Lord had used to show that with this new kingdom paradigm, even trials can be placed, can help place a person in an enviable position. It requires perseverance, but the result is worth it. The deception was that it's not worth it. It's just not worth going through these trials. But that's the same kind of unwise perspective as the man sitting on his porch about to be swept away to his death by the flood. James explains as if to say, here's how we've got to look at this. Here's how you've got to look at things. The one who endures the trial, knowing that his Father in heaven is working completion in his life, that person will in reality receive the return on his long-term investment. He's going to receive the crown of life. And with that perspective, he can joy in what's going on. Blessedness is an eternal quality unknown to those whose maximum vision ends at the horizon of death. The crown of life here is not primarily a sign of royalty, though indeed we are children of the King. It's not necessarily so much a reward for having completed the race, though of course we know we will receive the reward. But it's a gift given by the great giver of all things who shows his approval to his children that we did in fact pass the test, that crown of life, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So don't be deceived in that second way. The third way is believing that what's good is evil and what's evil is good. And I have to say that's Satan's number one game. He is a counterfeiter. He masquerades, taking what is good and he makes it evil. Takes what is evil and makes it good. He would have you choose evil over good every time. But why would we ever fall for that? Honestly, why would we choose evil over God's good? Well, don't be deceived by this. The world would try to deceive you. The world, now notice how I say that, the world, not only Satan, but the world would try to deceive you in regard to this choice to sin, a choice of evil over good. And here's how the believer can be deceived. He can be deceived in one of three ways, according to the Scripture. It could be Satan who's doing the deceiving. It could be the world who's trying to do the deceiving. But then there's this other issue. There's ourselves. The devil made me do it. That's one way. The world made me do it. Both are very convenient excuses. But James says even then, those aren't the final cause of our sin. The reality we face is that much of sin doesn't have an external source at all. And yet that's exactly what our culture's inclination is. That's exactly what our culture's message is. That sin comes from outside of you. All of that temptation and all of that evil comes from outside of you, and you're really basically good. Brothers, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Whereas the culture loudly proclaims in your ear, your troubles all stem from the fact that you're a victim of a sinful world. The Bible teaches us that the trouble is not all outside. Much of it is within. And whereas our environment can be an enticement to sin, the world can do that. And that was also true in James's day. Still, the vast majority of man's wickedness stems from his own heart condition. Verse 14 makes it clear that whether the devil is whispering in your ear or whether it's the world doing it, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Were the heart of man wholly sanctified, of course, if the heart was really pure, if it was glorified, the enticements of the world or the devil would have no appeal to us whatsoever. But the problem is we're not there yet. The Holy Spirit via James would have us own up to that and cry out to God in his provision of Jesus Christ to cure us of our own wicked hearts and actually accomplish that sanctification in and through us more and more, that we might live with that kingdom perspective all the time. Now, James, he paints the Christian paradigm or the perspective very clearly for us. He says there are only two sides. There is good and there is evil. God is the source of all that is good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, from above. And well, then we have to ask, as we wrestle through these different deceptions that can come upon us, how do we avoid being deceived like that? The answer is to turn to God and listen to him. The rest of this chapter, in chapter 1 of James, will talk to us about listening to his word. And when I say listening, I don't just mean with the ears where it goes one in your ear and comes out the other. But we put it into practice. Don't be deceived, people. Don't just listen to the word, but do what it says. That's how we change. That'll be the theme of the rest of the chapter. Jesus Christ, through his word, is the only one who can rescue us from our own evil hearts. Isn't that what Paul finally came to the conclusion with his new perspective? He said, wretched man that I am. If that's what's going on, if I'm not deceived just by the world and Satan and so on, but my own heart is evil, my own heart still has that old man crying to creep up, who can free me from this body of death? Paul's answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how do I turn to Christ? How do I listen to him? The answer is to listen to what he says in his word, the word of truth. Your perspective on truth is not the final word. And not all perspectives are equal, regardless of what our society says. We are too easily deceived. We are too easily unwilling to watch or listen or hear. We are too often ignorant of the truth. Now, we've heard of those, perhaps even, what was it, 2 years ago now during the flood? Maybe you heard about some people who heard the flood was coming. They heard that they needed to evacuate their homes or there would be trouble. They know the reports of a potential dam break from the torrential rains, and they sit on their porch swing, deceived, unwilling to move, ignorant of what's coming. How tragic that is. God's word is the final word. It's the word from which we first were brought to life. That's what he says here at the end. He is the one who chose to give us birth. And he gave it through the word of truth. Let us stay in that word of truth and heed what it says. Not only stay out of the path of oncoming destruction, but living abundantly as our Father intended, away from the destruction of evil. Now, the truth is that the dam of God's judgment is about to break. God's word is like the helicopter overhead with a big... What's the right word for that? I don't remember what the word is, but you know what I'm talking about. He's got a loudspeaker, and he's making the word known that there's a dam about to break. And it tells us of the escape that we can have in Jesus Christ. He tells us the way out. If you haven't laid hold of Jesus by faith this morning and you're still sitting on your porch swing, now is the time to act. Lay aside your flower bed and get up and flee and believe in Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray.